So what we're doing this morning is something that I'm excited to do, and we are going to look this morning in the scripture at the topic of basically like a response, a biblical perspective on what has happened this past week in our country, in the South, in Charleston, South Carolina, and all of that. So we're going to look at that this morning. We are going through the book of Mark, verse by verse, and that is our study that we're in, and we'll continue that next week. Our last week in All Saints being Mark 12, 35 through 37. But this morning, I want to take some time and reflect a little bit on the scriptures and on what we see here as we think about this issue that we've all sort of heard about, I'm sure. So let me just get us into that. Four biblical insights for Christians on the events in Charleston, South Carolina. So a 21-year-old white man pulls up to a church in a black car with a Confederate flag on his front license plate, same flag hanging above the South Carolina state capitol. He enters a prayer meeting at this historic African-American church in Charleston. He sits there for an hour. He stands up, he shoots and kills 9 African-Americans, men, women that bear the image of God, men, women who are brothers and sisters in Christ. He's motivated by hate and racism. We know that. So how do we process this? What is the perspective we should have? There's so many blogs, Facebook posts, newspaper articles, and online articles that exist to help us get all the facts on the situation, right? It's amazing in this technological age how much information you can get so quickly on people and on everything. Well, that's not the intent of the sermon this morning. If you want more facts, more information on the news, go to the news source of your choice, CNN, Fox, BBC, whatever. There's another category, though, of writing on what's happened, and it is writing intended to shape our perspective on the events, whether political, spiritual, moral. And as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we want to think Christianly about these things, particularly the things that everyone in our culture is talking about. We want to have a robust, solid, biblical perspective. There's no shortage of opinions and thoughts and feelings on what's happened, but do you have that biblical perspective, that gospel-centered perspective in relation to this tragedy? So that's the intent of the sermon this morning. And I want to confess, even before we pray and begin, I was thinking about, as I talked about this morning, I was thinking about my own life and just thinking, I need to confess, I'm a sinner, right? And that's no surprise to anyone, but really. And I'm a part of all the problems in the world as a member of a traitor race, as a sinner. And that's a problem. But that's general. But more specifically, I feel I failed our church in some ways by not addressing many similar issues in our culture, or even many different issues in our culture that have come up, like this one. Sometimes my reason for not doing that is very noble. It really is. I'm just super focused on verse by verse preaching of the Bible. If it comes up in the text, we'll talk about it. And that's it, right? But sometimes it's really not that noble. It's just, I don't care. Or it's selfishness, or prayerlessness, or lack of time management and self-discipline, or just generally being passive. And so I failed in that way. And so for this, I'm wrong. And that grieves me, and I want to do better. I'm not going to even commit to what I will do better, because I don't want to fall short of that, but want to do better. And so this sermon is as much for me as it is for each of us. So let's pray, and then we'll get into the Word. Lord, I thank you for your Word this morning, and we're going to look at a lot of it, Lord, and we want to be shaped by the Word, by the truth, Lord. If people prick us, we want to bleed Scripture. We want to know your Word, have it on our heart and on the tip of our tongue as we seek to bring hope and perspective, not just to our own lives, our families, our friends, our place of work, but to this whole city and to our culture. Lord, would you help us this morning? Would you help us? We need help. And it is from your word that we can get that help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So really, just have four perspectives. These are not all the perspectives. And this may not be the perspective, but I do think these are biblical perspectives. And I hope that it's helpful. So the first one is this, and they're pretty short. I'll talk about each one, and there'll be a lot of scripture on each one. But the first one is this. As followers of Christ in a situation like the one we're facing, we should be outraged and grieved, but hopeful and humble. Be outraged and grieved, but hopeful and humble. Shock, outrage, anger, sadness, we felt it, we've heard it, we've seen it in the living room, in the break room at work, on social media, rants, videos, blogs, newspaper articles. We've seen it, right? It's there. It's happening. How are we to feel? Well, we're to feel like that. We are to be outraged. We're to be grieved. It's appropriate. Indeed, I would say necessary. And there may even be some of us that haven't felt that, and we should feel it more as followers of Christ. Come out of the clouds. Wake up. As Christians, we should be outraged, angry, grieved. We never want to get used to evil. In a very real and fundamental sense, the world is not supposed to be this way. Sin and evil is an unwelcome reality. And certainly was not present in the Garden of Eden when God looked and said, "This is very good," Genesis 1:30. Indeed, as Paul stated, the whole creation groans to be fully redeemed. And the God of the Bible is a holy God. So how can we as his people get desensitized to evil such that it doesn't hurt us, affect us, grieve us? So it's an unwelcome reality, evil is. So it's fitting, indeed necessary, to be outraged, angry at what happened in Charleston. But as Christians, we can have hope and be a source of humble hope to others in times like these. We really shouldn't be shocked in the same way that people who do not know the truth and the Lord are shocked. The gospel gives us this hope. As Christians, we really should not be that shocked. We see this kind of evil. We know the depraved state of man and woman apart from Christ, Ephesians 2:1-3. We're not secular humanists who've just experienced a flat tire in our hope in the moral goodness of mankind or in some vague idea of the human spirit. No, we're biblical Christians who know full well the evil in the world and even in our own hearts. The human heart's deceitful above all else, Jeremiah. And a heart transplant, really a transformation through the gospel, is available and is the only hope. And we know about that. So we're outraged, we're grieved, but we're humble and we're hopeful. You say, is there an example? Well, Christ. In Luke 19, we see that he drew near the city of Jerusalem, and it says he wept over it. You see that? Moved by it. Moved by evil. Jesus wept over when death took his friend Lazarus. He knew he would raise him from the dead, but nonetheless, it upset him. It grieved him to see death. And so we're grieved like Jesus, but we have hope, as I said. Jesus foretold all this stuff, right? So we know we have hope. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In Romans 15, this is great. One of my favorite verses. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may have a little hope." No, it says abound in hope. So we're outraged, we're grieved, but we're hopeful. We're humble in our hope. One more scripture. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means Blessed are those who mourn and grieve over their sin. They will be eternally comforted with the hope of the gospel. That's the only thing it could really intelligibly mean. And that is what it means. And so what it means is blessed are those who mourn, not just over the sin out there, but over the way that the sin out there reminds us of the sin in here. And we mourn, we grieve. Can the great sin of this man in Charleston serve to remind me of my solidarity with a traitor race that necessitated the death of the Son of God? And remind me of my own great sin, my own inclination toward pride, toward selfishness? Let this tragedy stir in me, in you, a fresh sense of grief over our sin and a fresh sense of gratitude toward God and faith in God for his forgiveness through Christ. I love Jonathan Edwards, and he's got these resolutions. You should check them out sometime. They're intense, but here's one. Resolve to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins or had the same infirmities or failings as others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself and prove only as an occasion of my confessing my own sins and misery to God. So we're angry, we're grieved, but we're humble, we're hopeful. Second perspective, be mindful of the spiritual dimension in satanic motivation and pray. You're not going to hear a lot of this on the news, but we should be mindful of it, very much so, as followers of Christ. As Christians, we don't ignore or deny the reality of cultural, political, systemic, educational, socioeconomic dimensions of an issue like this. We don't deny or ignore those, but we see beyond them and above them to the spiritual dimension. Ephesians 6, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We know, we do not deny for a moment that this situation in Charleston was motivated by race, right? Absolutely. But it was motivated and inspired by satanic attack as well. Hello? Jesus said in John 8:44, the devil was a murderer from the beginning. Remember, it's the lives of 9 brothers and sisters in Christ that were taken at a prayer meeting inside a local church. We know the Bible teaches that there's constant satanic attack against just the image of God, any person. Genesis 3:15, there'll be enmity between the offspring and the woman's offspring and the serpent's offspring. And there is focused satanic attack on Christians and on churches. Peter, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, right? So we see, we're mindful of the spiritual dimension and the satanic motivation in this stuff. And we pray. We pray. 1 John 4, we're mindful, we're hopeful, we're prayerful. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Again, Ephesians 6, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might stand against the schemes of the devil, praying at all times in the Spirit on all occasions for the saints. So we're mindful of the spiritual dimension and the satanic motivation. We're not unmindful of other aspects, but we're mindful of that as followers of Christ. Third, listen, seek to understand and speak carefully about race and racism. First, we must listen. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. James 1. We've got to listen. All of us have to listen. Everyone. If you're here, you need to listen. We must seek to understand before seeking to be understood. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Understand before being understood. Philippians 2. We must ask ourselves, I think, in things like this. Here's what you have to ask yourself. Do you want to make a point or do you want to make a difference?
We must speak carefully. Ephesians 4:29, so as to build others up with our words. And we must speak. Do speak. Beware of the problem of silence. The default of being the silent white majority should be utterly unacceptable to us as white evangelical Christians. James 4:17, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Matthew 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe. You've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others.
So we speak. We're not silent. We speak carefully, though. We don't want to be Job's friends who speak ignorantly. Let's all speak carefully about the issue as to whether or not racism exists or if it's a major problem. You know, that's something you'll hear a lot about is, man, people are saying this, there isn't racism or this wasn't a racial issue. That's a problem. If you say racism does not exist at all, you're wrong. You're horribly insensitive. And you're completely out of touch with the Bible and with your own heart. If you've thought or said this, really, you should repent of it. If you say racism is everywhere, behind every traffic stop, every arrest, every hiring decision, every disrespectful comment or glance, then you're likely also wrong. And this extreme position can be perceived as ungracious toward any progress, however little we agree that progress may be. So, holding to and espousing these extreme positions is good for making big points, but terrible, indeed paralyzing, for making progress. Right? So as we address one another from these extremes, when we do that, we tune one another out, and we don't engage with each other and learn from each other. It seems to me that the fundamental question is not whether racism exists, but whether it exists in a bad enough form that it necessitates a formidable response by churches, cities, and our country, and education. And I think we all need to say yes to that question. We all do. And we need to move forward together toward progress. And my focus and our focus should be on ourselves and on the church, which leads to my fourth point. Be the multi-ethnic Christians and churches that Jesus intends. Be the multi-ethnic Christians and churches that Jesus intends. So just in case, you know, you're following here, and I hope we all are, we're looking at these four perspectives, right? And the first one, be outraged and grieved, but humble and hopeful. The second one, be mindful of the spiritual dimension and satanic motivation and pray. And we're going to pray at the end. Listen, seek to understand, and speak carefully about race and racism. And fourth, be the multi-ethnic Christians and churches Jesus intends. According to the most recent studies, more than 93% of all congregations in the United States are not multiracial in their composition. There are more than 300,000 churches or religious congregations in the U.S. And the definition of a multiracial congregation is a congregation in which one racial group is not more than 80% of the congregation. All right? So 93% of churches are completely monoracial. Okay? And we're not just talking about white churches here. Every race, monoracial churches. What divides the world should not divide the church. Jesus prayed for more unity than that in John 17. The monoracial church was just too easy of a target for a hateful racist. If someone wanted to kill Koreans, Hispanics, Chinese, or Caucasians, it would be just as easy this morning. Go to a church. We've got to do better. The monoracial church has lost credibility to speak on social issues because it's often silently perpetuating the issues which we might seek to speak out against. Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in America. In the book Divided by Faith, sociologist Michael Emerson says, homogeneous white and black churches help perpetuate socioeconomic inequality of race and generally fragment and drown out the calling for an end to racialization. So we're supposed to be salt and light to our culture as followers of Christ, not the mirror of our culture as followers of Christ. Right? Amen? That's right. So we've been all around the Bible this morning. We've looked at a couple of verses, a bunch of them actually. But I want to close by looking briefly at a passage in Ephesians. Very near and dear passage for me. And I want to ask that we let this passage, what the words here from Paul in Ephesians 3, be under our feet a foundation for what we're talking about here in this fourth point of being the multi-ethnic church and Christians that Jesus intends. So let me read it to you, Ephesians 3, 4 through 10, as we near the end here. Here's Paul talking to the church at Ephesus. He says, when you read this, it's on the screen too if you need to see. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. So, as I leave these verses up, think about what's being said here. Paul's talking about the mystery of Christ, which was now made known, he says. Paul knew a lot about this ministry. He said, you could discern that I know a lot about this mystery. He says, it is really his total calling to proclaim this mystery. What is the mystery, though? The mystery is not just the gospel, though that is the best news and the most important message from God. The mystery is the gospel and also this entailment of the gospel about the Jews and Gentiles being brought together in one church, one family. That is the mystery. You say, where do you see that? Look at verse 6. The mystery was that the Gentiles, the word there, the Greeks or the ethnos, the ethnicities, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So just think about this. Like, let God's word come under your feet and into your heart as a foundation and as a motivation. Here it is. The Gentiles were double alienated. Alienated from God and alienated from the people of God. But through Christ, they've been double reconciled. Reconciled to God through the gospel and reconciled to the people of God through the gospel. And it's now one new family in Christ. And when the penny drops, when the light switch goes from off or halfway on to fully on for us on passages of Scripture like this, we realize that racism, that segregation, or that just laziness in comfortable homogeneous churches is not going to do, and it's incompatible with a true understanding of the gospel and God's intended implications with the gospel. Paul didn't plant Jewish churches and Gentile churches. Hello? He just planted churches. So, let's keep going. Ephesians 3, 8. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Did you see that in verse 10? It said, through the church. Did you see that? Just say to your neighbor real quick, the church. Yeah, through the church. That's right. Through the church. So this mystery is supposed to be brought to light and it's supposed to be made known. How? How? Through the church. Where? Cosmically. that the manifold wisdom of God, not vaguely, but specifically through the mystery, that this manifold wisdom of God would be made known cosmically through the church. Through the church. The church of Jesus Christ should increasingly be a bright light in a world darkened by racism, through which the manifold wisdom of God is made known. So I say, is this happening? The answer is yes, it is. Is it happening enough? Probably not. Are we passionate about it? Are we motivated by this? Do we have a conviction about this? We should. God has an awesome plan. It starts with the gospel. As the gospel is lived out and applied, we see this key part of God's awesome plan, this mystery hidden for ages, this bringing together of the Jews and the Gentiles, or of all ethnicities in Christ, under Christ, in one family, one church. The fulfillment of this plan shows off God's amazing wisdom. Isn't he wise? It's amazing. The place for pursuing this plan is where? The church. When will it be fully fulfilled? Eternity. Not here. But we move toward that. We're inspired by that. That's our conviction. Picture of it in eternity, Revelation 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to, what do they say all together? Our God. Our God. Who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's amazing. So as a review, be outraged and grieved, but hopeful and humble. Be mindful of the spiritual dimension and the satanic motivation, and pray. Listen, seek to understand, and speak carefully about race and racism. And be the multi-ethnic Christians and churches that Jesus intends. And maybe we can't do anything about our church, but you can do something about your interpersonal relationships, and that's where it starts.